Mark chapter 15, the passage we read, is where we'll be, obviously, starting in verse number 33, down to the end of the chapter. And I think this is the second to last message in the book of Mark. And I have to say, I'm a little emotional about that. I've gotten to enjoy this study. I hope you have as well. I've got to enjoy really some of the commentaries that I've been reading through. And I've enjoyed preaching through a gospel. This is the first time I've done that. And so we won't finish it up next Sunday, but on the 30th, we're going to go through chapter 16. And as we do, we'll wrap up our study in the book of Mark. After that, we're going to do a six-week series. We did this several years ago, entitled Spiritual Health. And we're just going to walk through some things that can help us gauge or understand or plan for our own spiritual health in the days that we live in and the times that we live in. And then after that, taking us through the fall, just so you know, we're going to be, everyone's going to be excited about this. We're going to be in the book of Judges. And if you haven't read through Judges recently, just about everything you would ever tell your kids not to watch on TV happens in the book of Judges. And so it's going to be an interesting series. We're going to go through it kind of rapidly, not necessarily verse by verse, but judge by judge or story by story, and just pull out some things in those stories that I think are relevant to us, see how those stories point us to Christ. And then I'm looking forward to the study, so I hope you will as well. And so I'd encourage you to read through Judges sometime soon. Actually, don't do that. Don't read through Judges, because then you won't show up on Sunday mornings. No, I'm just joking. It'll be a good study. But Mark chapter 15 today is where we're going to be, verses 33 through 47. Let's pray again. Just ask God's time, God to be with us during our time together today. God, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to look to your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, for it's in your word that we understand the truth of ourselves, and it's in your word that we understand the truth of our Savior. And God, as we come to this scene where Christ gives up the ghost, where he gives his life willingly and sacrificially and in a substitutionary way, God, for us, I pray that we would understand the fullness of this, that if this had never happened, then we would be dead in our sins with no hope of reconciliation to you. But God, because Christ did this, we have hope. He's not a dead hope, but he's, as the song just said, a living hope that will one day come again and receive us to himself. And God, one day we will be with you, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. So God, work in our hearts today. May we understand how this account changes everything. And may we embrace that change for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Time changes things. Would you agree with that statement? Few of you would agree with that. This is going to be a rough morning already. Raise your hand if you agree with that statement. At least open your eyes if you... There we go. As we look at pictures of our kids, it's evident that, well, we don't always see the incremental change that takes place on a daily basis. There are changes that are happening. As we look at the beginning of the school year and the end of the school year pictures that everybody posts, and we love to look at them, it's amazing how much one child can change in that short period of time. Sometimes the changes that they experience are good. Sometimes they turn into teenagers, and we know how that goes. That was a joke, people. But that type of change that we're talking about with our kids is relatively easy to embrace. There are times, though, when things take a drastic change or a dramatic turn in a short period of time. Things like tragedies or health issues, sicknesses, and disease, certainly they can sweep into our lives at a moment's notice and drastically change our outlook on life, the plans that we had established for the future. But at the same time, there can be really good changes that happen in a moment as well, when God opens up a door that we walk through. And so we understand the process of change. We understand how change impacts our lives. And as we look to this text today, we're going to come face to face with the reality that in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ, things rapidly changed in human history for the good. We understand this was always the plan of God from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time. But now everything is playing out in real time as Christ has gone to the cross, and now as he's hanging on that cross to be the payment for sin, we understand in this passage that he goes on to to understand the fullness of the forsaking of the Father, which is something that I don't think we can grasp mentally. He goes from that to then giving up the ghost, letting go of his life, so that he could be the payment for sin. And in this, we see the power of the death of Christ. We understand death is a powerful thing. Many of us experienced the emotions surrounding that this week in the passing of Caroline. But understand this, there is no death that will ever be as powerful as Christ, nor will any death accomplish as much as his did. This text that we're going to look at today has a lot in it, and we would do well at some point in the near future to read through the Synoptic Gospels and read what the other writers had to say surrounding the things that took place on the cross, for it sort of fills in some gaps for us that Mark may not do completely in his writing. But as we understand Mark's Gospel, we understand there's enough here for us to understand what the death of Christ accomplished and how it gives us hope. To say that the death of Christ changes things is in reality an understatement. What he went through on the cross leading up to his death was all a part of the divine will of the Father, and it was done so that you and I could be free. I was thinking this week how it would be good for me and maybe some of us in the room to spend a solid month every day just reading through Isaiah 53. To become familiarized in a deeper way with the realities of what Christ suffered on the cross. Because truthfully, there are not many passages, even in the New Testament, that do the death of Christ justice like Isaiah does in that prophetic passage. I think the more we become acquainted with the death of Christ, the more we become acquainted with our need for Christ. Because we understand the sinfulness that lies within us and how Christ is the only one who can change that. So as we walk through the end of Mark 15 today, it's my desire that we would see three simple thoughts that are in reality deep truths for the Christian life. These deserve our attention, not because of what I'm going to say, but because of what the Scripture reveals to us about them. The big idea this morning is this: the death of Christ had an impact like nothing else ever will. In it, we find the wrath of God for sin poured out, the entrance to God opened up, and life in Christ made available for all who will believe. I want to ask you the question today, has the death of Christ impacted you? As we look to these three things, I pray that we would listen as the Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God, and that as He speaks, we would be obedient to follow Him as He leads us for His glory and our good. First thing I want to see this morning is in verses 33 through 37, and that's simply this: He gave his life. He gave his life. To understand the timeline, Christ was crucified at the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m. Their day started at 6 a.m. Very confusing to us who live in a different time schedule. So Christ was crucified at the third hour. And then when that happened, there began to be this dramatic change in creation, especially 3 hours after he was crucified, which would have been about noon, and darkness swept across the whole earth. And it was a darkness unlike any other darkness that had ever been before. It's interesting that as you read through the Bible, darkness is often associated with the judgment of God. If you think back many years prior to this, into the book of Exodus, when God was leading his children out of bondage in Egypt, what was the second last plague that came before the death of the firstborn? It was darkness. And God was saying, I'm getting your attention. I want you to understand that something significant is about to happen. And it's not just in Exodus, but there's many other places in the Old Testament specifically where darkness was a symbol of the judging presence of God. And friend, the judging presence of God is seen in the Old Testament, but it's most clearly understood at the cross of Christ. We think back to the Old Testament again in Exodus. The darkness came. It was to get the attention of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites to understand that God was serious in what he was about to do. And then God gave one more decree through Moses and said, unless you have the blood of the sacrifice on your doorpost, the firstborn in every household is going to perish. It's going to be taken by the angel of death. We know that God stuck true to his word. But also those who did not follow the commands of God, the word of God, cried with bitterness in their hearts as they found their firstborn child dead. dead. As we fast forward again to the New Testament, it's no coincidence, friends, that the judgment preceded the death of the Savior, the firstborn of the Son of God. And as the darkness swept over the earth, as Christ was hanging on the cross, God was once again saying, I want to get your attention to understand the significance of the thing that is taking place in front of you at this time. We know that with the darkness, there was a great earthquake at some point. We understand that we'll see that the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, that graves were opened up and people were walking around that were dead. And all of this is pointing to this reality that Jesus was not a normal man. He wasn't a criminal that deserved to die. He wasn't one that even the Roman soldiers or Pilate or the religious officials had really condemned to death. But he was one who chose to give his life. And as we look through this passage today, it wasn't the Romans or the religious crowd or any other person that took the death or the life of Christ. But we understand that the Bible reveals to us that Jesus gave his life for us. He gave his life. As we understand what is taking place, at 9 a.m. he was crucified. At 12 o'clock, darkness began to sweep over the earth. And then at 3 o'clock, we understand that a greater thing happened. And if you look at verse number 34, the Bible says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just imagine for a moment as Christ is hanging there on the cross for all to see, all those that were mocking his name. Even in this text, there are those who mock him for the things that he cries out, calling out, thinking that Christ is saying that Elijah or Elisha is going to come and rescue him. But that's not at all what Christ was crying out. He was crying out in this moment because he was experiencing in this moment the thing that he was dreading from the time that he became a human. Amen. That the Father, the one whom he had lived with in perfect harmony since before the beginning of time, the one who loved him, the one who cried out from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father was now forsaking his Son and turning his back on his Son. Why? Because Christ had taken your sin and my sin upon himself. And not only did he take our sin upon himself, but Paul says that he became sin for us. The one who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So as Christ is feeling this torment, as he's feeling this burden, as he's hanging in embarrassment, suspended for all to see, for all to mock, for all to look on and think things that were disgraceful about him, Christ hung there and he cried from the cross saying, God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting that many people say this is the only time that Christ references his Father as God, because their relationship was so severed in this moment. That what Christ was feeling as he hung on the cross, bearing the weight of sin, caused him to understand that his Father had turned his back on him so that you and I could be forgiven. As Jesus is crying out, this is the second time that they bring him something to drink. The first time he dismisses them, he doesn't take it. The second time, we understand that he does take some of this vinegar that they put on a sponge. And as he takes it, the Bible goes on in verse 37 to say this, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Mark leaves us hanging a little bit, doesn't he? What is it that Jesus cried in this moment? We understand that he just cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what is this loud cry that he cries before he gives up the ghost? Well, John highlights this for us in John 19, verses 28 through 30, where he says this, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it in his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. Think about those words for a moment. I love that we can understand through John's gospel that Jesus was in such a frame of mind that he was not speaking things out of turn, but he was in this moment still so aware that he was able to understand that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures had been fulfilled, and that it was now his time to let go of the life that he came to live so that you and I could be forgiven. It is finished would have been a familiar phrase. In the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. It's actually, I hope this doesn't offend you, but if I was ever going to get a tattoo, I would get this as a tattoo because of the significance of this phrase. It's finished. And friend, I don't know if you need to understand that and remember that, but I often do in my life because there are so many times where I think I have to do and I have to earn and I have to work. But my Savior already cried from the cross that it is finished, that the debt for sin has been paid, that I can be reconciled to the Father, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done on my behalf, that all things in Scripture are fulfilled, that Jesus is the perfect, sinless Savior who died in my place, and because of what He has done, it is finished. This phrase, "it is finished," is one that a painter would use as he painted a scene that harmonized perfectly as he looked at the sun in the scene and the foreground and the background and everything else that he painted. He would step back from his painting and he would look on it with great joy. And he would say, "It is finished. It's complete. Nothing more can be done to make this any better." And as our Savior hung on the cross, he was not thinking, "I hope this is enough." But he spoke with great boldness, and I believe with great joy in this moment, that he understood that everything was done, that the payment for sin had been given. And then the Bible says that when he recognized that all things were accomplished, and when he said it was finished, then he went on from that point to say, he gave up the ghost. So we often talk about Christ being murdered on the cross. And in a sense, there may be a little truth to that, but understand this, that he did not die until he let go of his life. He did not die at the hands of sinful men. He died a willing death so that we could experience the fullness of life in Christ. Jesus was going through more at this point in time than any man ever had and any man ever will. And yet he was still in the right frame of mind to remember why he was there. The sequence of events that needed to take place had taken place. And then when it was done, he cried, "It was finished," and he gave up the ghost. And friend, he did that for you and he did that for me. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior today, understand this. That while his work is finished, there still has to be something in you that receives this work that he has done. If it was Christmas time, or maybe if I was just a nice guy, and I had this iPad, and I'm like, you know, Dave French needs an iPad. Actually, very interesting story about Dave French and I. We both are cheap, and we both went on Amazon and bought the exact same iPad cover. And so this could be your iPad. I don't know. It could be mine. Let's just say for a moment, I recognized Dave French had a need for an iPad. And I said, "Dave, I've got this iPad for you." What does Dave have to do to make the iPad his? He has to accept it. And you see, friend, there are many in this world today who understand the reality in some ways of who Jesus was. They understand that he claimed to be God. They understand that he died for sins, and mental assent to them is enough. But understand, friend, that mental assent is not enough for Jesus to be your Savior. The Bible says that with the heart man believes, with the mouth man confesses that Jesus is Lord. And so it's not just enough to know the truth, but it's about having that truth applied to your life, that the righteousness that you're walking is no longer your righteousness, but it's the righteousness of the one who died for you. And that because he became your substitute as he hung on the cross, then his righteousness in faith and through faith is transferred to your account, so that when God looks at you, he sees someone who is forgiven. So just having a head knowledge of Jesus is not enough, friend. It has to be in your heart. Because Jesus cried from the cross on this day, "It is finished," we understand that we can become children of God through his finished work on the cross. It's interesting that Jesus had prophesied about this reality that no man was going to take his life. In John chapter 10, he says this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so Jesus is speaking at this point to those who he wanted to believe this truth, that he was the one who would die and he was the one who would rise again. It is this very same passage in John 10 where Jesus says, "The thief cometh but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And the only way to have abundant life is through receiving life in Christ. And the only reason we can receive life in Christ is because Christ cried from the cross on that day, "It is finished." And then he gave up the ghost. So the first thing we see this morning is that he gave his life. Let that sink in, because you and I were not worth it and we're not worthy of it, but in Christ we can receive it. Let that wash over you to understand that while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for our sins so that we could be made alive in Christ. Oh, what a Savior we have. He gave his life. Second thing we see this morning is that he gave us life. And I know these 2 points kind of overlap to some degree, but if you get sick of talking about the death of Christ and life in Christ, then maybe there's a problem in your heart, friend. Verses 38 and 39, the Bible says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" We've already talked about this, but what Jesus says in John 10:10, that he had come to give life, was now becoming a reality. He gave his life so that we could have life. And we understand that Christ was not being facetious as he talked with the disciples through the Gospels, but he was laying down truth that though they didn't understand it then, one day they would. And I think for some of the disciples at least, they thought while Christ was with them that this was the best life was ever going to be. And in some ways, from an earthly standpoint, it was. But when you compare temporal life with eternal life, there's no comparison. And so while their physical life may have been the best it ever was while Jesus was with them, understand this, that in eternity there is still something greater, or was something greater, waiting for them when they were made perfect, where they didn't doubt who Christ was, where they didn't deny who Christ was, where they didn't sin any longer, but now they're in perfection, understanding the true fullness of life that Christ came to give them. And as Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished," and as he gave up the ghost, Mark tells us in verse 38 that at that moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And this idea of the veil in the temple probably means very little to most people living in 2024, but especially probably most Americans. What is this idea of a veil in a temple? What does this have to do with us? Why is there any significance in this? I want to read a lengthy passage from a commentary that hopefully will help bring some light to some of these things that are very meaningful to us. Torn is from the Greek word, root word, schizo. The only other time it's used in the book of Mark is right after Jesus' baptism, when the heavens tear open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The temple at that time consisted of a series of rooms, each more exclusive than the last. Inside the eastern doors is the court of women. Up several steps is the court of Israel, which surrounds the court of the priest and the temple proper. On the east side of the court is the priest is the altar. Up more steps is a porch, and then the holy place. And inside the holy place is the lampstand, the table for the showbread, and the incense altar. On the west side of the holy place is a thick curtain guarding the Holy of Holies. Originally, this was the chamber of the Ark of the Covenant. The curtain had an image of cherubim woven into its blue and purple and scarlet yarns. And Josephus, who is a historian who lived around that time, says that the veil in Herod's temple is 80 feet high, and tradition says it's over 4 inches thick. The veil both symbolically and literally separated the sinful people from the presence of God. Only the high priest could go through the veil to the ark, and only once a year to atone for the sins of the Israelites. With the death of Jesus, the veil is no longer needed, and the destruction of the veil destroys the purpose of the temple. And so when we read of the veil being torn, understand it's significant in many ways. It's significant, first of all, because of how it was torn from top to bottom. I don't know if you've ever tried to rip a shirt, but unless you're a muscle man, like a good quality shirt's hard to rip unless you catch it on a nail or something like that. But imagine ripping a 4-inch piece of fabric with your bare hands. It's impossible. And yet at the death of Christ, when he cried, "It is finished," and when he gave up the ghost, that veil in the temple was divinely torn, and now the separation that was holding man from God was taken down so that man can come to God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And no longer do we need to go through another person or a sacrificial system to find peace with God, but we have found peace with God through Jesus Christ. And because he gave his life, friend, he also gives us life. So many people think life is found outside of God because of freedom from obligation or freedom from authority. But understand this, friend, true life is only found in Christ. When you recognize that you were created by a God in heaven and his image is stamped in your life, then it makes logical sense that the only way to find life is to find that life in him. And the only way that we can find that life in him is because of what he has done for us. And so the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. History says that as soon as the religious elites saw that that took place, they went back and tried to mend that veil back together. Why? So they could keep their religious system. But friend, in Christ, all of those things are fulfilled. Isn't that what Mark just said? Now that all things had been fulfilled, he was able to cry his last cry and give up the ghost. So it's no longer about religious traditions or rituals. Certainly God used those things in the past as they pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. But all of those things have been fulfilled. And it's in Christ alone that we have hope. And so he gave his life, but in him giving his life, he gave us life. And as this darkness came over the earth, and as the veil was rent from top to bottom, and as an earthquake took place, and many other things happened that were out of the norm, there began to be this realization by some that, hey, something is different. We understand that Mark doesn't get into this, but there was a thief on the cross that was hanging next to Jesus who realized in the death of Christ that he was somebody different, that he didn't deserve to die. He recognized in that moment his sinfulness and the pureness of Christ. And when he looked to Christ by faith, what did Christ tell him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So the death of Christ was already accomplishing what it had meant to accomplish. Certainly in a substitutionary manner, it was causing the sin of humanity to be placed on the person of Christ so that we could be forgiven. And this is the idea, the theological or doctrinal term for this is penal substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? In the simplest terms, it means that Christ took your sin upon himself so that you could take his righteousness upon yourself. It means that without Christ dying for sin, humanity would have no hope. But because he did die, because he was our substitute, we can be forgiven. So the thief on the cross recognized this reality. Then there's a soldier at the foot of the cross who is taking all of this in. When he sees the darkness and when he sees how Christ responded to all that was being done to him, he cries out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, like with everything else in the Bible, there's debate on what this man actually said. Some say that he says, "Truly, this man was a Son of God," meaning that he would have been more pagan in his beliefs, which would have fit in Roman culture, that he was just simply verbalizing his recognition that, hey, something significant just happened here, and though I don't know what it was, this guy had to have been a son of a god. Is that what he meant? Well, I don't know. I'm not there. I'm not that man. But what I do know is this, is that whether he meant it in pretense or whether he meant it in confusion, the thing that the centurion cried out is a reality that Jesus truly was the Son of God. I like to believe that this man went on down the road after this event took place and joined himself to the disciples and got baptized. And though he had taken part in the death of Christ, he was also one who had taken part in the life of Christ. And in the death of Christ, this man may have found life. But beyond us trying to speculate what took place in this man, friend, I would ask us to set aside speculation and look inside our own heart. And ask this question, have we come to a recognition of who Christ is? Have we come to a realization that Jesus was indeed the Son of God who died for sin? Certainly, this is the only thing that can give us eternal life. It's the only thing that can bring forgiveness and reconciliation to our lives by realizing and recognizing who Jesus was and what Jesus did and how Jesus still stands today as our sacrifice, as the one who died in our place. And so I would ask you today, do you see the truth of who Jesus is, friend? Do you recognize that he loves you? Do you recognize that he gave himself so that you could be forgiven? One who did not deserve forgiveness can stand as forgiven through Jesus Christ. It's not about religion and what you can do, because what did Jesus already cry? It is finished. And so now the only response that we should have is to receive what has been done, so that we can stand in forgiveness. I love my kids dearly, and I try to pour into my kids in a lot of different ways in life. Try to find what they enjoy and do those things with them, even if I don't enjoy them. Anybody ever been there? It's important as a parent, it's important as a dad to do that for your children. Do you understand today, friends, that the greatest thing that we can pour into our children is the truth of who Jesus is? You say, well, baseball is a lot more fun, or soccer is a lot more fun, or teaching my kids how to use a chop saw and power tools, that's a lot more fun. Those things are all good. But the best thing we can do is tell our kids who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I'm reminded again often of the passage in Deuteronomy that says, when you're walking by the road, when you rise up in the morning, when you sit down, Speak with your children about these things. Why? Because these are the eternal truths that will change their lives. And if I teach my kids how to be good citizens in public and how to be polite and hold doors for, I won't say old ladies, but older ladies, then have I really accomplished anything of eternal value? No. But if I can teach them about Jesus, that's the thing that will make a difference. You see, I don't want my kids to think that life is everything but Jesus. I want them to understand that life is Jesus. We can have a lot of fun, but if Jesus is absent from those things, then all that we do in this life will be burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble. But if Jesus is our life, and we do everything in His name, we do everything for His glory, then everything that we do when it's tried by fire will come forth as gold. May that be our desire. He gave His life, first off this morning. He gave us life. And then finally today, in verses 40 through 47, He was given honor. In this last section of Mark chapter 15, we understand that there were some people who were around the cross on that day that had a different outlook than the majority of people. The majority of people around the cross on that day were excited over the events that were taking place. They were cheering on this reality that Jesus was being put to death. They didn't like Him. They didn't like what He was promoting. They didn't like what He was trying to bring to be. But there were some around the cross on that day. And though they may not have been at the foot of the cross, maybe they were standing afar off, as the text said. They were there for a completely different reason, because they understand in some way who Jesus was and what was happening in this moment. And when their time came to give Him honor, that's exactly what they chose to do. To honor the one who had loved them, the one who had healed them, the one who had worked in their lives like no other person had done, the one who had befriended them when everybody else had rejected them. They were now standing around the cross, seeing their friend, their teacher, their Savior crucified. And when it was their turn to step up, they stepped up. In verses 40 through 47, there's really a couple different groups that are mentioned. The first would be a group of women. It says there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less. How would you like that? I'm James the Less. You know, it's pretty great way to live your life, always in the shadow of James the Better, the Great. I don't know. Sounds like a magician or something like that. James the Great. And Joseph and Salome. These women. Mark goes on to say that they were with Him when He was in Galilee and they followed Him. And then what does it say? They ministered unto Him. Along the roadside, we often make the life of Christ only about the time He spent with the disciples and how He poured into the disciples. But friend, there was a group of people that surrounded Christ as He went from place to place. And these women held a significant role in allowing Jesus to do what He did. Now, we know He was God and He could do whatever He wanted. But didn't He often use those around Him to help accomplish the thing that He set forth to do? And this is significant in many ways, because women were often looked down upon in Bible times. Their testimonies would not hold up in a court of law. But who do you think relayed much of what happened on the cross to people like Mark or Matthew or Luke? You know, John was there, but I speculate that there were some of these women who poured in to some of the gospel writings. And what does that reveal to us? Though culture had one view back then, God's view was always different. And He valued those whom society would discard. He loved those whom society would discredit. And so it's a significant thing that Mark mentions these women here and again later on, because they played a significant role in what takes place over the next few days as Jesus is taken from the cross and buried, and as they went to anoint His body, and as He rose again. These women were involved in all of that. And in part, the reason that they got to be involved in all of these things is because at this moment, when they had an opportunity, they decided that they were going to honor their Savior as best they could. So don't let somebody tell you you're significant in the kingdom. Friend, if you'll step up and do what God calls you to do, when God calls you to do it, you play a significant role in the work of God moving forward. Verse 41, it says, they followed him and ministered unto him when he was in Galilee. And then he just mentions this phrase, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. It's a significant thing. But then there's another man. In verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea. Bible says he was an honorable counselor which also waited for the kingdom of God. I love this. He came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now understand this. It was the Sanhedrin that despised Christ so much and wanted to put him to death. And what council was it that Joseph of Arimathea sat on? He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Likely he was opposed to the things that were taking place. Likely he wasn't even invited to some of the meetings that they were having surrounding the crucifixion. But when he caught wind of what was going on, he went to the cross and he said, I've got to do something. I've got to serve this man Jesus in some way. And when did he become one who waited for the kingdom of God? I don't know. He was likely a devout Jewish man who understood the scriptures through the Spirit of God, that there was someone coming who would do something that would change the course of history forever. And Joseph of Arimathea, he saw that in Christ. When he heard Christ was on the cross, he came and saw the scene for himself. And then when he saw that Christ had died, the Bible says that he came and went boldly unto Pilate. Now understand, this could have meant death for Joseph. You don't go boldly to Pilate. You don't crave things or beg things from Pilate, because oftentimes that probably wouldn't turn out too well for you. But Joseph, as he saw what had taken place, as he understood the significance of this scene, maybe even connecting the dots from what he had seen to Isaiah 53, I don't know, but I like to think that he did that. He found himself going to Pilate and begging the body of Jesus. When he gets there, Pilate's marveling that Jesus is already dead. In a normal crucifixion, a person could last up to 2 days suffering on the cross. 2 days hanging there. And this whole thing did not line up with how the religious elites wanted it to happen. Remember, they didn't want to take him around the feast. Why? Because there was too many people there. Too many eyes were going to be on what they did. But it was God's plan for Christ to die on this day, at this time, to line up with the giving of the sacrifices so that he would be the fulfillment of every sacrifice that had ever been given, so that his blood would atone for the sins of man over this feast period. When Pilate heard that Jesus was dead, he marveled, thinking, man, how can he be dead so soon? Well, why was he dead? Because he gave up his life. So Pilate calls for the centurion and says, is he really dead? Has he been dead any while? And when he got wind or got the news that he was dead, the Bible says he gave the body to Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, remember him from John 3? They went and took the body of Christ down off the cross. They wrapped it in a linen cloth. They carried it to a tomb that was hewn out of a rock. And they rolled a stone over the doorway. And there laid the Savior. And in all of this, these men and these women honored Christ. Certainly there were people still surrounding the cross, because there was a couple other guys there that had to break their legs so they would die. When these that were surrounding the cross saw Joseph come and take the body of Christ, how much scorn do you think he received? How much mocking do you think people spoke towards him as he and Nicodemus did this deed that people would have detested? Identifying himself with this Jesus who couldn't even save himself. But they did it because they desired to honor the Savior. And Mark ends chapter 15 and says this, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Remember back, I believe it's in Mark 11, when Jesus was in the temple, and he chases out the money changers, and he comes and he stands along or in the court of the women, and there was a woman who came, and she gave her 2 mites. Do you know what it says about Jesus when he took that in? He beheld what she did. He beheld it. Why? Because this woman, Jesus said, did way more than anybody else did, because she gave all she had. Everybody else gave out of their abundance. This word beheld is used again here, and I think it's intentional in part because these women took it in. They recognized that something significant was going on, and they wanted to be a part of it. Why did they take in where he was laid? So that they could come back at a later point and do what? Anoint the body of the Savior. They took it in. They watched this deed that was done. They watched Christ dying on the cross. They watched these men take him off the cross and lay him in a tomb. And they were deeply impacted by what they beheld. And friend, I would ask today, have we been impacted by what God has displayed for us, for his love for the world as he sent his Son to die in our place? Will we behold the cross? And because of what we behold, will we honor our Savior in the way that we live our lives? You and I may not be able to do anything of much significance in the world's understanding of significant things. But as I said earlier, if we do anything in the name of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom, then we are a part of a significant eternal work that God is doing. So I would ask you today simply, how are you honoring the Savior? How are you, through your life, taking time to do a deed in His name that doesn't just have temporal significance, but has the ability to change someone's life? I wonder if we spent more time beholding what happened, what went on, the scene surrounding the cross, I wonder if maybe we would be a little more driven to honor the Savior in all that we do in our lives. These people, though they were likely mocked and they would have remained outcasts for many years to come, these people were willing to give of themselves. They were willing to put their lives at risk, because Jesus was worthy of it all. And I would submit to us today that he is still worthy of it all. And as we think to the end of Mark 15, we understand that this day in history changed everything. He gave himself in our place. He gave us life from his death. And he gives us an opportunity to have an eternal impact with how we live our lives. Friend, I hope that we get it. I hope that we understand again today that this is not a story or a series of unfortunate events that took place in the life of a man who is to be pitied, but this was and is the eternal plan of a holy and righteous and just God to save sinners from themselves and to save sinners from his wrath. And we often don't like to talk about the wrath of God, but friend, that is what was poured out on Christ, so that we could be forgiven. But if you reject Christ today and for the remainder of your days on this earth, one day you will stand before that same God. And his wrath will be poured out one more time. Only this time it won't be poured out on his Son, but it will be poured out on all those who reject him. So I will ask you this morning, as we look at this day that changed everything, has this day changed your life? Paul says in Romans chapter 5, and we'll end with this, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? He said, because of Adam's sin, we're all sinners. But because of Christ's work, we can all be made righteous. He goes on to say, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would simply ask you again today, is the righteousness of Christ reigning in your life? Or is the condemnation of sin in the place where grace wants to be? It's not what you can do. It's all about what Jesus has done. Friend, he died for you. And the question I want to leave you with is this: will you receive it? Will you receive it? You say, how do I do that? Well, you have to say these magic words and spin around three times. No. It's not about significant words. I tell people all the time, it's about sincerity of heart. As our kids fight, or as they fought that one time, and we often tell our kids, hey, go apologize to your sister. Sometimes, you know what they'll say? I'm sorry. But you know there's other times in their lives where they go in brokenness? Because they understand that what they have done is wrong. And oftentimes, even in tears, they'll ask for forgiveness for what they've done to their sibling. It's the same with God. It's not about saying the right words. It's about having the right heart. And the Bible says that if we by faith repent of our sins and trust Jesus by faith, then we not only become children of God, but we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That everything that is Christ's becomes ours, that God no longer looks at us in our sin, but he looks at us as a son or a daughter. And that we're given life here, and that we're given life there. So you can't change everything, but Jesus can. I would ask you today, would you receive Jesus?